Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're going to get into some sort of, well, what some of you might think are tricky waters, how to navigate parenthood by disciplining or talking to your child about the things that they're doing when perhaps you did those very same things yourself way back when. How do you handle that? Are you 100% honest? Well, we're going to go to God's Word. We're going to find out what He has to say. And talk about it from his perspective, because everything else is just our opinions. And Nancy, as we always say on this program, our opinions don't matter a hill of beans, do they?
Nope. That and 25 cents might get you a cup of coffee.
Not anymore.
And not anywhere I would know. And another thing we do love to do here is we love to go to our Bible. And our Bible study is a segment we do every day here on Naomi's Table. We are going to be doing that in just a bit here with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss it and see what we can learn from it. And remember, we do have notes on the website, naomistable.com, that you can download and get some actual fun homework to do.
Yeah, it is fun. I have done these studies. My daughter and her friend do these studies, and it's great because you get to go all over Scripture and answer the questions designed to have you not only pull truth out of Scripture, Nancy, but also find out some things about your own self. And I think that's so important. But today we're talking about parenting, and this is the one of the toughest questions that parents will deal with is, how in the world am I supposed to discipline my child when he or she knows full well that that's exactly what I did when I was a kid? Or even, you know, they ask that direct question, well, Mom, well, Dad, did you ever, you know, fill in the blank? And then you have to say either yes or no. And what do you do with that as a Christian? Well, we're going to talk about that today.
And there's actually some research on that. They actually surveyed 561 middle school students on talks they had had with their parents about drinking, smoking, and marijuana. And they found that the kids were less likely to think drugs were bad if their parents had shared stories of past substance abuse with them. Kids whose parents simply drove home an anti-drug message without revealing their own indiscretions were more likely to avoid them.
That makes a little sense, and I'm going to chime in here because when I was 16 and really, really immature, and I was not the most mature 16-year-old as far as common sense goes. And I've shared on this program many times before that my background is, you know, I wasn't raised in a church home. And got into some a lot of parties, no drugs really, but more the alcohol, the let's go out and drink beer kind of thing when I was underage, and saw nothing wrong with it and was able to hide it and things. But really, when I was about 16, I found my dad's yearbook, and his name is Stan. He's still with us, but I opened it up and I saw words like, way to go, six-pack Stan. That was his nickname in high school, six-pack Stan. And trust me, they weren't talking about his buff physique there. But and I asked my dad about that, and he kind of sheepishly said, yeah, you know, I partied a lot and I was known for that. And about a week later, we were with people from his hometown. There was a reunion going on for his high school. And of course, I heard some of the stories, and there was really no admonition not to. And I saw that at the time in my little brain to go ahead and, you know, if he turned out, and he turned out to be a pretty smart guy, and I admired him. And so I thought, well, that's just what you do. Mm-hmm. And I went on. Now, of course, the responsible me now looks back and says, you know what, that's a great handy little excuse. But nonetheless, in my immature state, that's exactly the excuse I needed for the green light.
So how did you handle it then when you had a daughter that was approaching that age?
She hasn't asked me yet. No, I'm just kidding. No, my kids understand my past, and they, you know, I had to tell them. But as we'll talk about soon, we're going to talk about age appropriateness and wisdom and what to share at what age, and looking at what kind of a kid you have. You have to understand that if you have an immature kid like I was, you're not going to share in certain ways. But what the Bible says about honesty absolutely has to trump everything.
And here's another interesting little tidbit with this study that's kind of buried several paragraphs down. Mm-hmm. It said that this study found that kids who reported that their parents talked about the negative consequences or regret over their own past substance abuse were actually less likely to report anti-substance abuse perceptions. What this means really is that when parents share their past stories, even when there's a lesson involved, they may reap unintended results for early adolescent children. So even sharing the negative consequences may make them more likely to do those things. Why do you think that is?
Well, I think if I had heard the negative consequences and a strong, you know, I expect you not to do this, and even if we had been Christians at the time, and I think for Christians, parents listening to this, moms, you can say, let's go to Scripture and find out what does and does not please God. And so that's where we need to start. We need to start with what the Bible says. That's one of the models that we can show our children that will stay with them for so long. You hear these stories and they don't go away. These stories of redemption, these stories of brokenness and forgiveness, that is that restoration wholeness story that our kids will remember. They may not remember the stories you tell about, you know, grandma and grandpa over for Thanksgiving or something. They'll remember that because that is so important. So ladies, use these opportunities. And I just wanted to encourage you with this topic today because these little ones, whether they're your grandchildren or your own children, whether they're your nieces and nephews, as long as we're alive, ladies, we can speak truth into them, and that's a powerful thing.
It is. And you need to remember that none of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. And the more mature you get in your walk with Him, the more you realize you sin. It's almost like you sin more now because you recognize it more easily now than you did then. So it's not like we're trying to teach our children how to be perfect. We understand they will not be. And there is mercy and grace, but there is also holding them accountable for what they've done and making sure that they are not shielded from the consequences of that.
Yeah, ultimately, that's our responsibility. Don't abscond like many of us have to, even to church youth groups. Just make sure that you are the one who is teaching them, training them, helping them understand the character and nature of God. And a word we don't hear a lot about is holiness. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we all want children who are moral, but it's the holiness part that we need to really help them learn what that means and where it comes from. It certainly doesn't come from anything we strive to do. It's something that only the Holy Spirit, as we grow in Him, can help us understand and even attain. Pure holiness, no, that's for God. As we're being sanctified, though, on this journey, someday He will have us refined, and we're going to meet Him face to face, and He'll show us what it took for us and the patience that He's had for each one of us. Mm-hmm. I can only imagine.
Mm-hmm. Be perfect, for the Lord your God is perfect. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and Holy Spirit that you've given us to help us at least on that journey.
Oh, amen. All right, ladies, we are going to just leave this conversation for now, but you are welcome to connect with us. In fact, we've got a conversation going on in our Google Plus community group. We hope to start one up on Facebook as well. You can connect with us there. And if you'd like some links or information on, you know, how to do that, how to meet other women who are listening to the show and going to the Word for answers, well, just go to our website at naomistable.com. And also, while you're there, check out our Bible Studies tab. We've got quite a few of them now.
We are right in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book in the Old Testament. For those of you who aren't familiar, maybe tuning in, maybe you found us on the line here. And we just invite you to stick around because our Bible study teacher, Ruth Christian, is here. We're going to do that right now.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Today, in our study, we're in Lesson 4. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Well, the last time we saw Solomon look for the meaning of life in wisdom. Wisdom as it can be understood apart from eternity. He found no meaning in skillful, wise living under the sun. Remember, that means from a human perspective. Solomon had the means and the authority to do just about anything his heart desired. Now, he continued his search for meaning by testing his own heart to see how he would respond to two very common experiences of life, that of pleasure or amusement, and that of work or employment or labor. Would he find meaning to life in these things? So let's see what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. Solomon tested life's meaning in mirth and pleasure. He tested the theory many live under today, that the meaning of life is found in more and varied pleasures, entertainments, and excitements. Now, right up front, he gives his conclusion to this, but surely this is also vanity. He now explains how he came to this conclusion. He says in verse 2, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? So Solomon tested the life lived for laughter, pleasure, fun. Like a modern celebrity, he probably ran from party to party, entertainment to entertainment. At the end of it all, he judged it to be madness and without any accomplishment. Then in verse 3, he says, I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. The preacher lived a life that was satiated with the pleasures of wine and frivolous amusements. He wanted to see what was good for the sons of men to do if this life was all there was. Now, 8 times in Ecclesiastes, Solomon used the Hebrew word meaning pleasure. And we'll see that he did not consider God a celestial killjoy who watched closely to make sure nobody was having a good time. But does living for pleasure bring meaning to life? Now in verses 4 through 8, let's read those and see what he says here. I made my works great. I built myself houses, and I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So here, the preacher looked not only for meaning and amusements, but also in great and legitimate, really, accomplishments that he had in his life. He tried to give life meaning through the satisfaction that comes through building and organizing and improving one's environment. If building, improving, and amassing great riches and accomplishments could give true meaning to life, the preacher would have found it. But he says in verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So Solomon's accomplishments rightly lifted him to prominence, and he had whatever meaning fame could bring to life. In all of this, Solomon did not lose his wisdom or ability to genuinely assess meaning and fulfillment under the sun. Then in verse 10, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. This is even more significant coming from Solomon, who had the resources to grant whatever his eyes desired and every pleasure of his heart. That's what he's saying here. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. He's saying we might say that the preacher lived this period as a hedonist. I mean, you read that and you might think that, but no, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that he was an intelligent one. He looked for legitimate pleasures in life, such as the rightful pleasure one takes in the accomplishments of hard work. That's what he means when he says, my reward from all my labor. In verse 11, he says, then I looked on all works, all the works of my hands, what they had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So Solomon examined his life, lived for pleasure, even legitimate pleasures, and saw that it too was meaningless. All was vanity. Concerning work and accomplishments, there can be joy in the process of a great project, but what happens when they're finished? He found this too to be vanity and grasping for wind. And of course, when you say grasping for wind, can you grasp wind? No. So it's just futile. It's a futile attempt at something. He's not condemning work, but work alone cannot satisfy the human heart, is what he's saying. There was no enduring, eternal sense of meaning to life lived for these earthly pleasures and accomplishments. To end today's lesson, let's consider the pleasure a little further. Solomon specifically mentioned wine and laughter as two sources of pleasure used in his experiment. It takes very little imagination to imagine him as the king and in his splendid banquet hall. Just go to 1 Kings, verse 10, verse 21. Eating choice food, you can see it in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Drinking the very best wine, watching the most gifted entertainers. But when the party was over and King Solomon examined his heart, it was still dissatisfied and empty. Solomon actually says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. So living for pleasure doesn't work. A person has to come back to the real world. We live in a pleasure-mad world. They envy a Solomon, those out there that are pleasure-mad, and would love to change places with him. Millions of people will pay almost any amount of money to buy experiences and temporarily escape the burdens of life. While there's nothing wrong with innocent fun, the person who built his or her life only on seeking pleasure is bound to be disappointed in the end. Often for pleasure to continue to be fulfilling, the intensity of the pleasure must continually increase. We move from having a few drinks to having more drinks to having stronger drinks, then moving on to drugs, gambling, sex, money, fame, and any other pursuit. True pleasure comes from God. But we don't seek the pleasure, we seek Him. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, it tells us in Ephesians 1:3, enabling us to live out the abundant life that Christ came to give us, that's available to us when we're saved. Every good and perfect gift is from God, James tells us. We will look at this a bit further into the study, but know this. When you're living your life in the will of God, seeking to please Him with your life, true pleasure will be yours forevermore. You can download the study guide for today's lesson at naomistable.com.
All right.
right, Nancy, that was our Bible study lesson number 4. And ladies, the Bible study guide for this that you can download has all sorts of questions that you can answer with your friends or by yourself as you do your own guided study. But what did you think of this one, Nancy?
Well, it's interesting because you look at the things that Solomon first tested as far as trying to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. And it's the same things pretty much we're trying today. You look at first the pleasure, you know, you and Ruth even mentioned the celebrities today. You know, you look at their indulgent lives and how they're just always entertaining. They're always just trying to get every pleasure and every joy in life. And sadly, that leads to a lot of ruined marriages amongst them, if they even get married in the first place. And it's really a pretty empty life in the long run.
You know, Nancy, I remember just my early pursuits. And think about what you spend your time thinking about, you know, or your money or whatever. Long before Pinterest came out and Home and Gardens television and all of those shows, I was kind of obsessed with, you know, finding meaning through the house. If I could find a house that had all the goodies in it and, you know, not necessarily a mansion or anything like that, but a home where I just created, you know, peaceful spaces and all that stuff. And I became obsessed with it. And I felt like if I had that, I would be happy. Well, what a lie that was, you know, and you chase after things. And it doesn't have to be that, but we all have those things that we try to find satisfaction in. Mm-hmm. And thankfully, we can repent of that and be right with the Lord.
And then Solomon became rich and famous, you know, world renowned. You know, he did it through trying these massive building projects. Ruth mentioned improving the environment, acquiring wealth, you know, all the things that caused the Queen of Sheba even to come and seek his wisdom and to bring, you know, such wealth and gold and everything with her to enrich him in order to be able to hang with him for a while, if you will, and get the benefit of that wisdom. And you look at the youth today, and it's more important, according to all of the polls that you see, it's more important for youth to be famous, to have those 15 minutes of fame, I think, as Andy Warhol or somebody would talk about, than it is to actually have a life of meaning, a life that leaves a lasting legacy, a moral life.
Yeah, and you know, like you said, Nancy, kind of piggybacking on that, you know, you look at the social media and how it's created just this land of narcissism, especially among our young, but I mean, you know, you look at adults as well, and it's all about us. You know, think about the me generation that kicked off in the 80s. Well, that continues, and it's just kind of spiraling here. That does not find satisfaction at all. In fact, when the focus is off of us and onto God, all of a sudden we become filled, and that Holy Spirit that begins his work in us, and when he refreshes us and reminds us that it's really about him and not about us at all. And you look at Solomon, he was making it about him.
And, you know, Ruth pointed out that there can be joy in the process, but when you're done, it's a complete letdown. And it reminded me, for all you Star Trek geeks out there,
I'm one.
I know you're one too. Remember the episode in the original series, Amok Time? When Spock had this burning passion. It only happened like once every 7 years in a
Vulcan. He had to go get married or something.
Yeah, and all that. And his intended had another suitor. So he had to fight to the death, and she picked as her champion his captain. So, and you know, this is a long story short here, too late, but he ends up telling her at the end of the episode and telling her suitor who has won her now, he says, "You may find that having is not so pleasing a thing as wanting."
Oh, and you know, and that's funny, the enemy knows that too, and he knows that once we have that thing that we want, it is a big letdown oftentimes, and so. Then you're just on to the next thing. It's the age-old story.
And when you have just that never-ending excitement, never-ending fun, never-ending activities, never-ending pursuit of the flesh, it reminds me of those adrenaline junkies out there. Yeah. It's like you have to even get more and more for each time. It's like a drug addiction, that it's almost like the first dose you had isn't enough. Now you have to do something even more outrageous or even more depraved in order to get the same high, if you will, that you did the last time. Yeah. And only life in Christ is what is going to bring joy and satisfy.
You know, Nancy, that is so true. And I know you've got some verses there to remind us of that as we wrap up the program and head off into the weekend. What is the thought today?
Well, we read at the end of the show yesterday from Philippians 3 down to verse 16. And just a reminder of that, Paul gave his extensive resume of how he was to be most qualified above all, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you will, but yet he considered it all garbage compared to the priceless gain of Christ, and that he was willing to give up everything for that. And he also talked about how he hasn't gotten there yet. He hasn't arrived yet, so to speak, but he's focusing all he has on this, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to pick it up at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Oh, thank you, Nancy. What a great reminder from God's own word as we head off into the weekend. Say on Monday, if you've ever been in ministry or, you know, volunteering at your church and you've had burnout, well, Monday's program is for you. We are very excited about this one, and we can both speak from experience, but we are going to speak from God's word, and that will be a good one. So tune in on Monday. Until then, have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.